Very good afternoon, and I greet all of you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What does obedience have got to do with protection? Because in this passage, what we read is God's demand, God's command unto obedience, where God calls upon the people to obey. So if this is about obedience, then what has it got to do with protection? Because this passage also talks about God's divine protection. If you look at verse 20, the word keep that you see there, right? I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way. The word keep means to guard. It's like a watchman who watches over a city, a watchman who watches over the people, to guard, to keep, to protect. So this passage is also about protection, but this passage is also obedience. So what has obedience got to do with protection? Now, as parents, you would know that when you want to protect your child, you call for their obedience. That when you call upon them to obey, it is always for their good. You do not call them to obey simply just out of your own whims and fancies. I mean, there are some very irresponsible parents who may be like that, abusive parents, who just simply wants to assert their authority, just to assert their rights, and therefore they may give very unreasonable commands to their children. They just want to simply show who is in control. There may be some parents who are like that, but you know that responsible, good, kind, loving, faithful parents are not like that. And that when you ask your child to obey, sometimes even though your child may not understand why, and your child may have a mind of his own, he wants to do his own thing, want to go his own way, but you know that when you call your child to obey, it is always for his good. Now, if we as human parents, when we call upon our children to obey, we know that it is for their good, even though sometimes they may not understand. Then how much more God, our loving God, our good God, our faithful God, when He calls us to obey, it is always for our good. And what you will continue to see, because now this is where God is bringing about the birth of a nation, bringing about the birth of the nation of Israel. And what you would see, it is that when Israel disobeys God, it actually brings about their own hurt. And the Lord has to chastise them, which is what the Bible describes here. The Lord has to chastise them so that they would not continue in their disobedience. Now, here in the book of Exodus, we are still reading of how the Lord will bring about the birth of a nation. Now, what does it take to build a nation? If you ask nation builders today, politicians, how to build a nation, perhaps they would focus on the economy. You will also focus on the military. Maybe you focus on infrastructure. You know, you will realize that you focus on many other aspects that are not included here. You notice that in the book of Exodus, the Bible doesn't describe and teach the nation of Israel how to establish an army. What are the different units that you must have? How to have this structure of command in the military? What are the military strategies? How to set up your fortresses? How to build your walls? This is not the focus of the book of Exodus. You notice also in the book of Exodus, as the Lord now brings about the birth of this nation, the Lord did not focus on the economy, how to trade, how to invest, how to manage your finances, how to have proper accounting, how to grow. But isn't it the case that if you want to build a nation, money is going to be so important? But here the Bible does not prescribe for them the means of taxation. Now, take note that tithing is not taxation. Right? There is no prescription with regard to how to tax the people, how to tax the land. That is not the focus. The focus is always spiritual. And such is even the nature of the laws. We have seen how for the nation of Israel, in exploring chapters 21 to 23 that the civil law for the nation of Israel, it is not just simply for them to maintain order, law and order in the country, like our civil laws today in our secular country is to maintain law and order. But the civil law is a reflection of God's moral law. It's, to be more precise, it's an application of God's moral law. The civil law manifests and reveals to us, applies for us, the moral principles given to us in the Ten Commandments. The civil law shows us who God is. It shows us His compassion. It shows us His justice. It shows us His fairness. This is what the law of God shows us. And so even with regard to the civil law, you'll realize it's very different from the laws of secular nations all around them and even secular nations in our time today. How God establishes a nation is so different from how politicians, nations builders would think of building countries, building nations today. Because Israel must remember that they are a spiritual people. And what God has already established for them is that He has given them laws, He has given them the Ten Commandments, He has given them the civil law. Later on, He will continue to go on to give them and provide for them the Levitical law, and that will describe how they can relate to God and how they can renew their relationship with God. Right, that would be the Levitical law that God is going to prescribe for them, and the Levitical law together with the clean food and the unclean food again sets them apart as the people of God, where they are separated from the rest of the world. The laws have been designed to show that God's people are distinct, are unique. They have the law, they have the people, but they need the land. And God will promise them, and God has promised them, that He will give them the land and that they will enter the land. And this is a promise that is unconditional. When God gave the promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, that He's going to make of them a great nation, and that included in this promise is the land. It is going to be unconditional. God would fulfill this promise, whether Israel was obedient or rebellious or stubborn, He is going to fulfill this. Why? Because remember that through this nation, God will work His plan of redemption. It is through this nation where the Son of David will come. It's through this nation that the Messiah will be born. And so God will surely fulfill this promise. They will enter the land, and through the nation of Israel, the Messiah will be born, the Messiah will die, the Messiah will resurrect from the grave, He will ascend up on high, and He will return again. And it is through the nation of Israel. The promise itself, it is unconditional. But whether the children of Israel, the people, whether that generation will get to experience that blessing, now that would be conditional upon their obedience. We have one example of someone who did not get to enjoy that blessing because of his disobedience, and that is Moses. My God will surely fulfill His promise that Israel will enter the promised land. But for those who are disobedient, now Moses was saved. Moses was a believer of God. But he did not get to enjoy the privilege of entering the promised land because of his disobedience. Where instead of commanding water to come out of the rock, he struck the rock twice. And this is how we are supposed to understand this passage over here. Because in verses 20 and 21, there is the promise of God's divine presence as He protects them. But yet, when we read verses 20 and 21, there seems to also be a condition. So when it comes to the promises of God, we sometimes have the question, are the promises of God conditional or unconditional? Now, the promises of God are unconditional in the sense that when God says that He will give Israel the land, He will surely give them the land. But they are conditional in the sense of whether this generation whether you will be able to enjoy the blessings of the land. Now that would be conditional upon your obedience. And that is where you will notice that in the laws that God has given, what we have really mentioned the last time, is that there is this hope that they knew that they are going to enter the land. When you offer up the feast, when you keep the feast, when you harvest, offer up the first fruits, the way the Bible describes this is as if these things will surely come to pass. They have no land yet. They have no crops. They have no harvest. Yet the Bible, when it describes the offering of these sacrifices and offerings unto the Lord, as far as God is concerned, it is as if it is a done deal. It is something that is so sure, so certain, they know that it will be fulfilled. And this must be the assurance that they have. And the children of Israel should now be saying, I look forward. I look forward to enjoying these blessings. I look forward to living for the Lord, to being a testimony for Him, to live in this nation as a separated people. But as much as you look forward to it, what the Lord requires of you is your obedience. Now, as the Lord promised His divine protection, He requires of them obedience. And that's now where we come to verses 20 and 21. God's divine protection involves His presence. Verse 20, the Lord says, Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. And verse 21 says, Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. And then verse 22 will talk about obedience. So in verse 20 is a warning against disobedience, right? What happens if you disobey? The Lord will surely not pardon your transgressions, in the sense that there will be consequences for your transgressions. Right? You have to bear with the fruits, the consequences of your actions. But before we go into the explanation of these two verses, we also have to answer one question. Who is this angel that the Lord said that He will send over here? Now, there are two main views of who this angel refers to. One is a view that it refers to an angel that is a servant of God, a messenger that the Lord would send before the children of Israel. Now, if you hold on to this view, there are some who may ask a question. Because if you recall, if you have studied that passage before, in Exodus chapter 33, in Exodus chapter 33, if you just turn to Exodus chapter 33 very quickly, in verse 2, the Bible says here, I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Okay, and after they said this, then the people were very troubled, right, in verse 4. And the people heard these evil tidings, they murmured, and no man did put on him his ornaments. And so the Lord said here that He is going to send an angel, and in verse 3, He made it very clear, I will not go out in the midst of thee. Right, that means the Lord will withdraw His presence from the people. Now, as a result of this, later on, Moses is going to plead. Okay? Moses is going to plead with the Lord that in verse 14, right, and he is going to plead based on the Lord's covenant. And he will simply say, right, basically say that if, Lord, you do not go with me, I do not want to go. So there's a question that some have, right? If this refers to an angel, then it doesn't seem to match what Exodus chapter 33 says. Because what Moses said is that, Lord, if you send an angel and you do not go with us, then I do not want to go. Because an angel is a poor substitute for thy presence. That was what Moses understood. So then the question is, if this refers to an angel, why is it that there was no protestation over here in Exodus chapter 23? Moses seemed to accept it. The people seemed to accept it. Now, one way to explain this is that in Exodus chapter 33, the Lord made it very clear that His presence is not going to be with them. That when He sent an angel, it was a chastisement, it was because of their disobedience. But in Exodus chapter 23, if you hold to the view that this refers to an angel, a servant of God, it was not as a chastisement. It was not because of their disobedience. And the Lord did not say, I'm not going to go with you. But rather, He even said that my name is in him. That is, my name is in the angel. Right? Beware of him. Obey his voice. That is, obey the angel, because my name is in him. That means the angel is a representative of God's presence with them. Okay, so this is not a chastisement. So those who hold to this view, they have this explanation, which is also a reasonable explanation. So one view sees this as an angel, that is a messenger of God, a servant of God, as God's representative who will go with the children of Israel. And we know that in other passages, the Lord does use the angels as an instrument of His protection, as an instrument of His blessing. In the case of Elisha, when the king of Moab, or the enemies, they came to arrest him, right? And he asked the Lord to open the eyes of his servant. He saw, and his servant saw, the heavenly host around him. This would be the angelic beings, the angelic hosts, who also protected him. And the book of Psalms also tells us that God will give His angel charge over us, that He will not allow our foot to dash against the stone. And that was also the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ corrected with regard to how the devil misapplied it. So we know that the Bible does describe angels have their ministry. So it's not unreasonable to see this as referring to angels. But there's another view with regard to who this angel is. I think that that's where the King James translators also may have the same view. That is why they translated this in the capital A. Yeah, at least in my Bible, it is translated with a capital A, angel. And that is the view that this refers to the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord would be the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one explanation for this is that in verse 21, the last phrase when the Bible says, my name is in him, it could be referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who bears the name of God himself. So this could be one possible explanation, okay, that the angel here refers to the second person of the Trinity, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whichever view you hold on to, what is most certain and most clear is that this is a blessing. This is a promise that God's presence will be with His people. And now, personally, I'm more inclined to the second view, to see this as the second person of the Trinity, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will accompany His people. And that is the reason is because in 1 Corinthians, the Bible also describes the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ being with His people. Okay, although that is in the context of the Lord Jesus Christ as the rock. Okay, but we do know that the Lord Jesus Christ and His presence was with the children of Israel, even through their wilderness wandering. But look at this promise here. The promise of God's presence. Right, so, with this, putting this discussion aside, let us not miss the truth that the Bible describes here. When God sends His angel, the Lord Jesus Christ and His presence, what is the Lord promising? The Lord will keep them. The Lord will guard them in the way. Now, you notice that the Lord did not say, I will make your way smooth, as if you will not face any enemies, or as if you will not face any trials. You will still face trials with the need of water, with the need of food, but I will keep you and guard you in the way. And that is a very wonderful promise. That despite the enemies that you face, God will be your defense. God will be your fortress. He will grant you the victory. And then the Bible also says that I will bring thee into the place which I have prepared. That is the direction. God will direct and God will unfold and fulfill His will. You will surely enter into the land. But that is where the obedience aspect now comes in. The presence of the Lord is a very wonderful and comforting truth. But the presence of the Lord requires our obedience. Now, why is obedience so important? And that's where verse 21 comes in. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Now, why is obedience so important? Because the presence of the Lord also must preserve the holiness of the people. Now, imagine what would happen if the people were allowed to run free. If you want to worship this idol, then you worship this idol. You want to obey this law, you obey this law. You don't want to, you don't obey. You feel that you want to keep the Sabbath today, you keep the Sabbath. You feel you do not want to keep the Sabbath, you don't keep the Sabbath. What will happen? Now, this is called every man doing what is right in their own eyes. And that is the time of the judges. And doing what is right in your own eyes is what all other secular nations would do. All other societies would do. Yes, they have laws to govern them. But the only reason why they keep these laws is because of the fear of punishment. It's not because of any deep-seated moral value or moral principle that they'll say that you'll obey, that you'll keep. Because we are all under the curse of sin. An unbeliever without the Lord Jesus Christ is under the curse of sin. Now, for believers, we are no longer under the curse of sin. But when I say we are talking about society as a whole, in general, they are under the curse of sin. And even though they still have the semblance of the image of God in them because of God's mercies, but the image of God is so terribly tarnished. And that's why you see the perversion of men. That's why you see the cruelty of men in society. The only reason why they keep the law is not because of any moral virtue that they keep. What are the moral principles that would govern them? I mean, there are some philosophers who try to understand, you know, morality with regard to society in general, right? And that's why they write books like The Theory of Justice and things like that. What is justice? What is equity? No, they are trying to figure out these things out. But one question that they cannot answer is, what is the fundamental principle that governs your morality? They don't have. But for Christians, when we obey and we keep God's law, it is not like that. It is because we know that it's a reflection of the person of God, and we are now also the people of God. And being transformed, we have a new nature, we bear the image of God. And then it's the moral basis, God's morality, through which we obey, through which we keep these commandments. And that is so important. Because what would happen if they are allowed to enter the promised land? Imagine here, you know, they do not obey. Right? They live in idolatry. Along the way, they take up the idolatry of the Egyptians. They take up the idolatry of the Edomites. And then they enter into the land of Canaan. They take up the idolatry of the land of Canaan. What would happen if the Lord simply does not intervene and allow them to be in the promised land and still be in their idolatry? They would be no different from the world. They would lose their identity. They would be like any other secular nation, you know, worshipping idols, doing what is right in their own eyes. Maybe they have some sense of the law to govern them, but just only as far as to maintain order in the land, not out of any fear for God. They will just descend to become like any other secular state, which must not be the case for Israel. Because Israel is supposed to be the national witness of God. And that's why obedience is so important. Holiness is so important. Now, how it applies to us today, it is the same. I mean, for us, we do not have a land in itself per se. We are not a nation. But the principle of holiness, of obedience, is the same. We obey because we know that this is the word of God. And we know that as Christians, we bear the image of God. We have a new nature. We are a new creature. And we are distinct from the world. We are separated from the world. We cannot be like the world. And our obedience will set us apart from the world. Our whole view of life, our whole philosophy of life is different from that of the world. I mean, today, practically speaking, it's the same. I mean, maybe one very real example would be if, let's say, tomorrow you have an exam, but today is the Sabbath day. Would you still honor the Lord on the Sabbath day? I mean, by the grace of God, you are here today. And so maybe we can say that, you know, you have honored the Lord. But yet we also are reminded that at times just by being here does not necessarily mean that your heart is here. You may be physically here, but your heart may be somewhere else. You're thinking about your work, still thinking about your exams. But if your heart is here, your mind is here, even though you have the cares that you still have to face, certain struggles in work, or even exams that you are supposed to face, but you say, this day is for the Lord. I still worship. I've work still yet to complete. I've my exams that I can still revise. Maybe I've already revised yesterday, but I can revise more. But I choose to worship God. Then that's where you trust the Lord. I've surrendered these things to the Lord. I know that the Lord will take care of these things. But that's not how the secular world would think. Because to them, it does not make sense. Right? It's not logical. You need to prepare as much as you can. You need to take things and take matters into your own hands. But for us, we are different people. We think differently. We view this whole world differently. Instead of building the walls first, you build the temple. Then this is referring to what happened in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Isn't this a constant reminder? Instead of building your farms, instead of building your house, your infrastructure, you need food, you need water. Instead of doing these things, you build the temple first. And then you trust the Lord to take care of your security, your needs, and the Lord will provide. And over here, is it not the same? You obey. We do not need to talk about military strategies. We do not need to talk about finances, the economy, how to get the economy going, how to trade. We just need simply to obey. And the presence of the Lord is with you. The Lord will bring you into the land. But if you do not, then the Lord will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. Because the Lord cannot allow you to enter into the promised land as thieves, as liars, as murderers, as idol worshippers. Then you will lose your identity as the nation and as the people of God. And for us today, the Lord has to chastise us if we are in disobedience. Because the Lord cannot allow us to be in this world and to be like the world. Right? Where the master that we serve in this world is just like anyone else. We cannot serve mammon. We are to be different, distinct. This is God's divine presence. And the requirement of obedience is really for our good. So that we can be his witnesses. So that we can live out the fullness of the joy of this Christian life that God has given to us. I think that is where some Christians often have this misunderstanding. They think that in obedience, it robs us of our joy. You know, and that if we are allowed to disobey God's word, you know, to roam free, wow, then we get to enjoy the pleasures of this life. But all you need to do is simply to ask Solomon. Solomon, whose heart turned away from the Lord, and he got to enjoy all the pleasures of this life, far away from God. And what was his testimony? All these things are vexation of spirit. They are vain and vanity and vexation of spirit. We often remember the vanity part, but you know the vexation of spirit, that means it's just so much turmoil. So tiring, so wearisome. You know, enjoying all the pleasures of this life, but vexation of spirit. But then when you obey the Lord, you enjoy the presence of the Lord. It is a great blessing. And that's what verse 22 to 26 goes on to describe. God's divine protection is the promise of His presence, right? So God promised His presence to be with us. And in God's divine protection, verse 22 to 26, here God promised His blessings. So His presence, and then His blessings. But what blessings? Here, specifically, this has got to do with the promised land, the blessing of the promised land. If thou shalt indeed obey His voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thy enemies and an adversary unto thy adversaries. Now, you will notice here that the Lord Himself said that the obeying of the voice of the angel is the same as obeying His words. Right? That means you obey His voice, that's the angel's voice, which I believe to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you do all that I speak. Right? The Lord compares what He speaks with what the angels says. He's the angel's voice. That means the angel, even if you see it as a servant, a messenger of God, he's not going to speak his own words. The angel will speak the words of God. And that is what you must obey. That is what you must listen to. Then the Lord will be an enemy unto your enemies and an adversary unto your adversaries. You do not need any military strategies. The Lord will be the enemy of your enemies. And that is enough. Right? The Lord will be your defense. The Lord will protect you. I mean, really, as we live in this world, sometimes we also are afraid. We know that this world is so full of manipulators, liars, deceivers. And we wonder, if we show love and kindness and Christian charity in this world, would we not be taken advantage of? Would we not be at a disadvantage, you know, in our workplace? What if people backstab us? What if people cheat and lie and we cannot employ the same method? We cannot stoop to their level, which is in sin. We obey God's voice. We continue to be patient. We continue to be loving. The Lord says, He will be the enemies to our enemies. Now, how the Lord will deal with them, it is up to the Lord. We trust it in the Lord's time. But we don't have to worry. We don't have to try to think of some strategy, you know, to get back at them, to get some revenge. We just trust the Lord. Because we must remember, what is our calling here? Our calling here is not to get a better position, to rise to the top. Our calling here is to be God's witness. Now, if the Lord wants us to be His witness in a different position, maybe in a position of leadership, then He will grant us even without manipulation. I remember many years ago, someone, you know, made a sweeping statement, which is not true based on the word of God. But this person was saying that anyone who is in any certain position of leadership must have surely, by leadership, they're talking about like in a managerial position, you know, in the world, they must surely have done some dirty things. Now, is that always true? Is that always the case? Now, why this person say that is perhaps because of his own experience in the world. That to rise to the top, right, to be a manager or a director or something, you must have that cunningness. You must be a manipulator. If not, you cannot rise to the top. Now, that's the assumption. And from the perspective of the world, that may be true. But all you need to do is look at Daniel. You look at Joseph. They did not manipulate. They did not cheat or lie, and the Lord promoted them. They may not even want or even seek, have sought after that position, but the Lord promoted them because the Lord wanted them to be His witness. In Egypt, God used Joseph to protect the nation. Okay, what would be the nation? In Daniel, the Lord used Daniel to be His witness, to be His testimony, to be His prophet, even in Babylon, to minister to the people in Babylon. God can establish even when you are honest, faithful, true, because the purpose is for you to be His witness. You don't have to worry. What am I going to do with my adversaries? What am I going to do with my enemies? You don't worry. You remain faithful to the Lord will take care of you. That is the Lord's promise. The Lord also promised in verse 23, "My angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." Now, whenever you read each of these names over here, I think sometimes we are so used to reading them. When you read each of these different groups of people, realize that these are the people that Israel was up against. And please do not think that this Amorites and Hittites and Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites, they are some uncivilized, technologically backward people. If you read some documentaries or you watch some documentaries and you read up a little bit about this, and I've actually watched a documentary about this, specifically of the Hivites, there is one of the older battles that was recorded of the Hivites against the Egyptians. Right? And at the time, it was during a time where Egypt was at the height of its power, you know, and they wanted to occupy more land. I have actually shared this with you before, if you recall. Have you ever not wondered, why did Egypt not occupy the land of Canaan? In history, actually, they wanted to. They tried. It's not that they didn't want to, but they could not. Egypt tried to fight against the Canaanites, against different groups. There's a battle against the Hivites that was recorded, but they were defeated. And so these Hivites, they were not some uncivilized, backward people. They have technology, they have weapons, right? They have military strategies. Imagine if they can withstand the Egyptians. Then what are these people? These children of Israel, these people that have an untrained group of people, if they can withstand the Egyptians with their chariots, then how is Israel going to enter the land and to face the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites? Yet the Lord says, "I will cut them off." When the Lord promised that He will bring them into the land, He will bring them into the land. But He will bring them into the land not to just give them the land, but remember, it is for their witness. And that is where verse 24 is very important, because God will also remove their idolatry. Right? God will remove their idolatry. "Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images." And that is again the spiritual focus. God wanted them to possess the land. That's the land promised to them. But God also wanted them to remove the idolatry in the land. Because as they experience the victory of God, the worst thing that can happen is they now become like the very people whom they replace. I mean, what if Israel just becomes like the Canaanites? You know, becomes like the Jebusites? And that's what they can never be. They can never be like them. No, and because God used Israel as a national witness, even in their culture, even in their practices, even in the food that they eat, in the days that they observe, they must be a distinct people. Now, we today do not have to observe this distinction in terms of food in the same manner. Or even this distinction in the food of days that we observe in the exact same manner. But that clarity of distinction is still the same principle today. And don't you realize that it is a blessing? Sometimes we forget that to be a distinct people unto the Lord is a blessing. And that's what it means to be saints. Now, when we think of saints, it means it describes holiness, it describes separation. Separation from sin, separation from the world, but we are separated unto God. Some people find this expression very burdensome. Some people may see holiness like a chore. But really, when you think about it, is God who has separated us to himself. Out of all the nations of the world, God chose Israel to be his people. Out of all the people of this world, God chose you and me to now be his witness, to be his church. Is this not something that is a great privilege? That we would say that, why has the Lord chosen me? But because he has chosen me, I will now be faithful. I will be true. I cannot fail him. I cannot disobey him. God chose Israel, but they are distinct people. They cannot follow after the idolatry, but they must serve the Lord God. And that's what verse 25 continues to say. Right? You shall serve the Lord your God. You know, and the promise here of God's blessing is that even in the land, they don't have to worry. Right? I will bless thy bread and thy water. I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. And there shall nothing cast their young nor be barren in the land. The number of thy days I will fulfill. Now, in verse 26, there shall nothing cast their young here means that there will be no miscarriages. Right? For every mother, they will experience no miscarriage. And the Lord will make the land fruitful and they will multiply. Now, remember that this promise is very unique for Israel as a nation. Right? Why? Because God has to preserve their descendants. God has to preserve this nation. That is the promise that God has given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But in that promise is also the promise of the seed. The Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians understood that. Right? Because God said of seed, not in plural, but in singular. And that seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? That promised seed, he will come through the nation. So God has to preserve this nation. He will not allow this nation to go hungry, right, where the population decreases. I mean, that is one of the worry of our government. Right, that in order to replenish our population, you need the birth rate of at least 2 point something. Okay, I mean, it makes sense because you need to have more than 2 children, basically, okay, in every family. If you have only one child, if every family has one child, you just think about this. After a few years, what will happen? The population will decrease. Right? And if the population decreases, it may be taken over by either other groups or, you know, just the economies cannot function. You know, it may die a slow death. That's the worry. And that's why the government now is giving a lot of bonuses, trying to encourage parents to have children. Now, of course, this is in a secular sense. But for Israel, it's not this secular reason. But their existence is because God has promised. And God will, through this nation, bring the Messiah. And God is going to fulfill that. But for them, as they obey, they do not have to worry. You know, this promise is also not in the exact same manner given to us. But the Bible gives us a similar promise. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek God's kingdom first. And then we trust that the Lord, for, you know, with regard to our bread, with regard to our water, with regard to our health, it is in the Lord's hands. I think one of the struggles for Christians today is we overemphasize human responsibility. Now, it's true. We must be responsible. I mean, if you have an exam tomorrow, you are responsible to study. You have an exam tomorrow, you are responsible. Yes, you pray, but you have to put your pen to the paper to fill it up. That's true. But do we sometimes overemphasize this aspect of human responsibility where really we want to take matters into our own hands? Some of the ways we consider things would be, you know, we weigh the pros and cons of things. We look at the risk that is involved. We look at what are the odds that is involved. You know, and then we try to decide based on this human way of calculating. But when you look at the Bible, don't you see that frequently how the Lord unfolds his will is very counterintuitive. Right? It's against human calculation. In one example, you know, to highlight this, is when the Lord allowed the Syrians to travel Israel during the reign of Jehoshaphat. What Jehoshaphat did was he entered into an alliance with Ahab. And he lost that battle. Ahab died eventually, and Jehoshaphat was spared because of the mercies of God. Now, you may say that the odds were better because it was an alliance, Ahab with Jehoshaphat, but yet they lost. Later on, they faced Jehoshaphat, that is, faced a coalition of forces from the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Bible described other nations around. The Bible did not specify, but later on the Bible describes that this includes the people of Seir. Right? The Ammonites, the Moabites, the people of Seir, they form a coalition against Jehoshaphat. Now, the odds are against them. Earlier on, we have at least Israel and Judah, but they lost. Now, you only have Judah against at least Moab, Ammon, and the people of the mountain of Seir. How to fight against them? You know what Jehoshaphat did? He prayed. He prayed and the Lord answered. The Lord answered through a prophet. And what the Lord wanted them to do with regard to their human responsibility is to go up tomorrow morning to the place of battle. You go up and you stand there and you wait and you see. And that was what they did. Now, while they waited, it was not as if they did not do anything. They appointed singers. They appointed singers to praise the Lord. Specifically, they praised the beauty of the Lord's holiness. What kind of strategy is this? I mean, in the midst of battle, you just praise? How will praise win you the battle? It's not like, you know, maybe you say like in New Zealand, right, they have those tribal people that before they play the rugby game, right, then maybe they do their dance to frighten the enemy. That's not what they were trying to do. Maybe some people say that, oh, today we also have military bands to boost the morale. That was not really what they were trying to do. I mean, if you have an overwhelming odds against you, no matter how much you sing, it won't boost your morale. What they were doing is that they were worshipping. They were praising God. They knew that God has promised. They trusted in God's promise, and they were waiting to see how the Lord unfolded His promise. What was their responsibility? Yes, their responsibility was to be there. Their responsibility was to praise. But the Lord says that He will intervene on His own. How did the Lord intervene? The Lord somehow brought a confusion in the midst of the enemy. They started to attack one another. Right? They first destroyed the people of the mountain of Seir. Then the Ammonites and the Moabites, they fought amongst themselves and they destroyed each other. What led them to do that? The Bible did not say. But that was how the Lord defeated these enemies. Can we trust the Lord to provide, to take care? Yes, we fulfill our human responsibility, but don't overemphasize it, because sometimes you overemphasize it until it really becomes you taking matters into your own hands. You wanting to be in control. You have not fully surrendered control unto the Lord. Can we praise? Can we worship? You know, even in such critical times, like maybe some of you having exams very soon. Before you take your exam paper, yes, you pray. But maybe you should praise as well. But I'm not sure whether the school will allow you. Okay? Like maybe your friend say, please don't disturb me. I'm trying to do my exam. Okay? But as you praise, you also must write. Okay? I'm not saying also you don't have to write. Then the exam paper will fill up on its own. That's not the point as well. But it's the whole spirit of trust, of submission, of surrender. You say you know that the Lord is in control, and you continue to praise the Lord and you worship Him. Can we live like that? Because that's how the Lord wanted the children of Israel to live. The Lord is going to be your defense, your protector, your provider. He will bless you even while you're in the land. It is one thing to possess the land, but what if the land is barren? Why if the land is dry? But not only will the Lord bring them into the land, the Lord will continue to provide for them in that land. And verse 27, the Bible goes on to say, so not only do we see God's presence, not only do we see also God's promise of blessing, here God will guarantee the possession of the land. Right? So the third thing is the possession. God promised the possession, but how will they take possession? Right? How are they going to occupy this land? Verse 27, God says, I will send my fear before thee and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto me, unto thee. God will put the fear of him into the Canaanites. I remember the testimony of Rahab. Right? Somehow she heard about these people of Israel. And she was afraid, not so much of the people of Israel, but she feared God. Right? The Lord also saved and delivered Rahab. But the Lord said here, he would put the fear of these people into them. Now really, if you look at this group of Israelites, there's really nothing to fear about them, except their God. Now it's so wonderful if we can live in this manner. I mean, when people look at you, in your workplace, in your school, when they look at you, they say that you are so unassuming, there's nothing intimidating about you. You know, there's nothing about you that stands out except your fear and your worship of God. And because of your worship of God, they may be afraid of you, but they may still respect you. That was the testimony of Daniel. How they can find no fault against him except his worship of God. Now, isn't this a wonderful testimony? That is what people can say about you. That they are afraid of you because of your worship of God, and they fear your God, even though they may not be believers, but they still fear the power of God. And the Lord says he will bring fear, he will bring confusion. Right? In verse 28, I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites from before thee. Now, some have wondered whether these hornets are literal or are they figurative. Now, there's no reason to think why they cannot be literal. Right? God can even control nature. God can use the creatures of nature. But the hornets also, what is interesting is these are very small creatures. God did not say, I will send the lions. Right? But these small creatures that can trouble them and that can drive them out. The point here is that God can work in unexpected ways through any means to bring his promise to pass. We sometimes, you know, limit God to what we think God can do and how God must fulfill his will. Like yesterday during the BGR workshop, for our youth, we have this BGR workshop. And one common question that's often asked is, you know, in the BP circle, now it's so small, right? How are people going to find, you know, someone within the BP circle of like-minded faith to be able to enter into a relationship? Now, even though it's so small, it's not as if there's no one, right? But that aside, this question, you know, yes, there's a real concern. But how should we answer such a question? Can we not trust that God can work through unexpected means? You see, sometimes people, they say, you know, oh, actually, yes, there are people in the church, but I grew up with this person. This person is like my sister. I cannot imagine, right, marrying this person. But can God work through unexpected means in ways that we cannot imagine? God can. I mean, here, God can use even the hornets to drive out the Hivites. How will God work? It's not for us to dictate, you know, to say that this must be the only way. God can work in his will, according to his word, in his own marvelous way. Okay? Now, but God is also very wise, and that is where it requires patience. God says he will drive them out. But how God will drive them out will be bit by bit. not all at once. Verse 29, right? I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate. And that's sometimes where we are impatient. Maybe the children of Israel thought that when the Lord gave them the promised land, they will enter into a land that is just empty, without anyone, and they can just immediately occupy it. But that's not how God is going to unfold His will. He will drive them out one by one. Because if no one inhabits the land would be desolate. And this is again the wisdom of God, but it requires the patience of the people. And then God says that I will set the bounds, right? The boundary of the land that you will occupy will be from the Red Sea even unto the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. Now, what are these seas that the Bible describes here? I'm not sure whether any of you or some of you have like a map, you know, that you can refer to. But if you have a map, the seas here, basically the two different seas, would describe what we would call in modern terms the Sinai Peninsula. Okay, so the Red Sea here to the other sea would be this whole region called the Sinai Peninsula. And then the river that is described here, you know, in the Bible, when you see the river that's not identified, oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes it will refer to the river Euphrates. So I believe that the boundary here, you know, from the Red Sea unto the Sea of the Philistines, right, would be this whole region known as the Sinai Peninsula, which is like the tongue. Okay? And then from the desert unto the river. Here we refer to the river Euphrates, we refer to the whole Mesopotamian region. Okay? Now, in Israel's history, they have never occupied the full extent of this land. I mean, during the Six-Day War, for a short period of time, they did occupy the Sinai Peninsula, you know, but they have not yet occupied the full extent of the promised land. I mean, also in the reign of David and Solomon, yes, they had greater possession of the land, but still not the full extent. I believe that the full extent of this promised land, they will be able to enjoy it when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Okay? But the Lord promised them that they will be in the land. But one of the conditions as they are in the land, as they possess the land, in verse 32 and 33, is that they are not to make any covenant with the people of the land, nor with their gods. And this is really to protect them. Now, later on, you will see in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 9, right, that Joshua entered into a contract or covenant with the Gibeonites, even though he was deceived. Right, he thought that they were people from far away. But if you read that account, there is a mistake that he made. He failed to inquire of the Lord, right, to ask the Lord. I believe that if he had asked the Lord would have revealed, these people are deceiving you. Do not enter into a covenant with them. But they enter into the covenant and they have to keep this promise. But the Lord promised them, right, that if they are faithful and obedient, then the Lord will bless them. But they must keep their testimony while they are in the land. No, it's no good that they are a testimony before they enter the land. And then in the land, they become idol worshippers. And that's why even when they are in the land, they must continue to be a witness for the Lord. Because that's the whole purpose of Israel as a nation. That the nations around them, the people around them, can see God. And is that not our purpose also today? I wonder whether you have this strong sense of purpose as a Christian. That you know that your mission, your calling is a testimony for the Lord. Even in the daily things, the mundane things, right, the day-to-day affairs, the way you think, the way you process your thoughts, it is as a people of God. A people of God who can experience and enjoy the presence of God in His protection. You can enjoy His promise of blessing. You can enjoy even His possession. For Israel, of course, their possession is very specific and unique. That is the land. For us, we do not have necessarily such a land that is promised for us, but our witness, our testimony, is a great privilege for us to manifest as the people of God. This is how obedience ties in together with God's protection and providence. God always desires our good. And when we obey, it will always be for our good. Now with this, you will notice that we have concluded, right, these few chapters on the civil law for Israel. Really, the civil law proper, you know, has already concluded from verse 19. Right? Verse 20 is the summary. It is the conclusion of this whole portion. And from chapter 24 onwards, the focus will shift. You will notice that it will shift to the construction of the tabernacle. Now, before the construction of the tabernacle itself, God is going to renew and affirm His covenant with them again. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank Thee that Thou art our great and our almighty God. Yet Thou hast looked upon us with Thy favor. And we thank Thee how daily we experience Thy divine protection and Thy divine presence. We know that this world is indeed such an unforgiving place. This world is full of threats and dangers around us. And most of all, this world is so full of sin, for we know that this world is under the dominion of the devil. For the devil is the god of this world. But, O Lord, we thank Thee for how Thou hast also sent us as Thy witnesses in this world, to be a testimony, to be a witness for Thee. But yet, as we are sent into this world, we thank Thee that Thou hast promised us also Thy presence, that Thy Holy Spirit is the Comforter that Thou hast sent, that even the Lord Jesus Christ also abides with us. So, Father, we pray that Thou will help us to live out the fullness of our calling and our purpose, even here on earth. We want to thank Thee again that this Lord's Day we can come to Thy house to worship Thee, for we know that this is a foretaste of heaven, and it's also in this Lord's Day where we are able to refresh our souls, we renew ourselves as we prepare to go forth even into the world again. May Thou continue to bless the rest of this day, bless the rest of the ministries, and may Thou help us to keep pondering upon Thy word. We commit all these things into Thy loving hands, praying in Jesus' name. Amen.